Lord Jesus, we praise you for your victory over sin and death and hell. We thank you that you were raised from the dead just as you said you would, just as the Father had promised. It was impossible for death to hold you because you had said you would do this. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the salvation you accomplished in full for those who would believe in you. I pray for anyone who is here who has never trusted in you, that they would see their need for you and that you are the all-sufficient and only Savior there is. And you proved it by rising from the dead. Lord, we pray with Paul that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we will know what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of your might, which you brought about in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. May we know your power and presence this morning. In his name, amen. Our text for this morning is Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will look at how that event changed those who were there on the first Easter, as well as how it impacts our lives. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Like the other three gospel writers, Matthew begins his narrative with the visit of some women to the tomb that was donated by Joseph of Arimathea. So verse 1 of Matthew 28 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Now why were the two Marys going to the tomb early that morning? Mark and Luke both tell us that they brought spices along so that they might anoint the body of Jesus. When they started the day, they fully expected to find a lifeless corpse still there, just as it had been when they left on Friday afternoon. If you look over to chapter 27 of Matthew, you read, starting in verse 59, "Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone across the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave." So that's how the two Marys saw things last. And now they're coming. And they also expected to find that mass of stone still in front of the tomb. And so we're told by the other gospel writers, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" So they were not joyfully expecting a resurrection. They did not believe it would happen. That's why they were bringing spices to the tomb that morning. That's why they were discussing about the stone being rolled away. Everything is about to change. Verse 2, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying.'" So the stone they were worried about was already out of the way. The dead body they came to anoint was gone. And then there's an angel from heaven calming their fears and explaining what's happened. He tells them, "I know you are looking for the Jesus who was crucified a few days ago. Here's where his body was. But it's not there anymore because he has risen." And notice he adds the phrase, just as he said. Jesus said this would happen. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Who else in the history of the world has ever claimed that they would be killed and be alive 3 days later? And yet Jesus made such an incredible claim repeatedly. Just walking through a few in the Gospel of Matthew. Go to Matthew 16, 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Turn over to chapter 17, verse 23. Oh, excuse me, 22. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." In fact, Jesus' claim to rise from the dead was so well known that even his enemies were aware of it and could not ignore it. We read this in chapter 27 of Matthew. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. We'll talk about the guards a little bit more in a moment. Well, the angel not only explained why the body was no longer in the tomb like it had been before, he gave them an assignment, verses 8 through 10, back in Matthew 28. And they, Mary and the other Mary, left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." The women started the day in great sorrow, but now they are filled with great joy. They started the day expecting to anoint a dead man, but before the day is over, they are worshiping the risen Lord. They started the day in unbelief, but now they are fully convinced that Jesus is risen because they have seen him alive. Verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. In other words, the guards told them all about the great earthquake and the massive stone being rolled away, and the dazzling appearance of an angel who made even these tough soldiers shake with fear and be completely immobilized for a while. Their day had started with an ordinary shift of guard duty, but now they had seen extraordinary things they could not explain or forget. Verse 12, And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. The guards knew that the disciples had not stolen the body out of the grave. And they also knew that they were not sleeping. You just didn't do that. Here's two texts in Acts that talk about the severe consequences of guards not doing their job. In Acts 12, verse 18, this is Peter was in jail. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guard and ordered them to be led away to execution. You had one job, guard this prisoner. The prisoner's not there, you die. That's a motivation to not fall asleep on guard duty. Or in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer that we are familiar with, 16, verse 27 of Acts, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So guards took their job very seriously, and that's why chief priests and elders had to assure them, if this comes to the ears of Pontius Pilate, the governor, we'll keep you out of trouble. That's the kind of trouble they would have been in. And so they agreed to take a large sum of money to suppress the truth they know. They were bought off to participate in a deceptive cover-up that has some very obvious flaws. So if this official explanation of how the tomb got empty is true, how could these soldiers who were posted to prevent the disciples from stealing the body have failed so miserably? Think of Peter, for example. He denied even knowing Jesus just a few nights before because he was afraid of a servant girl. How likely is it that he and the other disciples who all scattered when Jesus was arrested would now take on and overcome armed guards? And how could the guards all sleep through a grave robbery, including the noise of moving the massive stone out of the way? And on top of those holes in their story, how could they know it was the disciples if they were sleeping? So if your laptop is missing tomorrow, and you go to the police and say, my neighbor stole my laptop. And they say, well, how do you know? Well, I was sleeping, and it's like, you have nothing. If you're sleeping, your eyes are closed. You didn't see your neighbor or anybody else. So it's just almost ridiculous. And yet, in spite of those flaws, the explanation that the disciples stole the body spread widely among the Jews and was still circulating when Matthew wrote his gospel. Back to Matthew 28. Verse 16 and 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. So just as the angel had said, the disciples would see Jesus in Galilee. And when they saw him with their own eyes, they bowed and worshiped the risen Christ. To worship is to recognize and rejoice in the worth of something or someone. They gave Jesus the honor that is due him as the risen Lord that he is. Like Thomas, a little later, their hearts were filled with adoration, and they expressed the reality that Jesus is their Lord and their God. But Matthew candidly tells us that not everyone was worshiping the risen Christ. Isn't that interesting? There were some who doubted. The Gospels are very honest about the fact that a number of people were hesitant to believe in the resurrection. Their faith was weak and wavering. Some were quite skeptical, in fact. Go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. They didn't say, he's risen indeed. They said, no, I can't believe that. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. This is the 2 men on the way to Emmaus. They went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. In Luke chapter 24, it talks about Mary Magdalene and the other women telling the apostles, verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. And then in John 20, there's doubting Thomas, as he is known for the rest of history. John 20, verse 25, the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So I don't settle even for seeing him like you say you've seen him. I want to actually touch him. I want to actually touch the very wounds that he had. And that's the only way I'm going to believe this story, that he's alive. So the disciples were not gullible people who really, really, really wanted to believe in a resurrection in spite of all the evidence against it. They were skeptical people who had a hard time believing in the resurrection in spite of all the evidence for it. The disciples started the day in fear and sorrow and skepticism, but before long they are joyfully worshiping the risen Christ and boldly proclaiming that Jesus is alive in the very city where he was killed. Well, what about you this morning? John MacArthur wrote this, neutrality is not an option. Either Jesus rose and rightly demands your attention, repentance, trust, and obedience, or he stayed dead. If he only became a rotting corpse, why should you follow him? And he's absolutely right. So we can't be neutral about Jesus. If God is revealing his risen son to you this morning, acknowledge you are a guilty sinner who needs a great savior. We have all sinned against God by thought, word, deed, attitude, and our motivations. Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we can't rescue ourselves from the penalty we deserve. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, which means separation from God now and forever in hell. But the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is about the resurrection of Christ. Let's just read the first few verses. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. So gospel just means good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So now he's going to share the short version of the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to talk about other appearances of Jesus after his death. And then he says, basically, if Jesus is not risen, we are still in our sins, our faith is vain and worthless, and we are hopelessly out of touch with reality, and people should feel sorry for us. But if Christ has risen, then our sins are forgiven, and our faith is precious and solid, and we have great hope in God's promises that are anchored in the risen Christ. Two other texts about resurrection. Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 23. Now, not for his sake only, talking about Abraham, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So the first and most important response to the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ is to believe in the crucified and risen Christ. Like the other three gospel writers, Matthew includes a mission that the risen Christ gives to his disciples. The first one in Matthew, or the one in Matthew, is often called the Great Commission, and it has three basic parts. And here's the impact that a resurrected Christ still makes to us today. So we've looked at the women, and we've looked at the guards, and we've looked at the original disciples, but this is still applicable for us today, 2,000 years later. So let's start with, there's three parts. First is recognizing Christ's great authority. Verse 18 says, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. John Piper writes this. If you gathered all the authority of all the governments and armies of the world and put them on the scales with the authority of the risen Christ, they would go up in the balance like air. All authority on earth has been given to the risen Christ, all of it. The risen Christ has the right to tell every man, woman, and child on this planet today what they should do and think and feel. He has absolute and total authority over your life and over all cities and states and nations. The risen Christ is great, greater than you have ever imagined. So we recognize Christ's great authority. Second, we respond to Christ's great assignment. Verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So we're called to be involved at an appropriate level for the current season of life we're in making disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus. This includes calling people locally as well as all the ethnic groups of the world to believe in Christ and follow him. They are then to be baptized as an expression of their commitment to Christ. And then we'll not only learn all that he taught, but obey everything that he said because he is Lord. And the third part is resting in Christ's great assurance. The last verse of the Gospel of Matthew says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Because Jesus is alive forever, he is able to keep his promise to be with us forever. Hebrews 13:5 says, "He himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." Again, you have to be alive forever to be able to keep a promise like that. Jesus is constantly with us everywhere, at work, at school, at home, in the hospital, everywhere else possible. And he is always going to be with us. There will never be a time when we cannot experience his presence with us. So close with two quotes. The first one is set up by John Piper talking about John Patton, who was a missionary in the Pacific Islands in the 1800s. "More than any other promise, this one brought Jesus close and real to John Patton in all his dangers. After the measles epidemic that killed thousands on the islands and for which the missionaries were blamed, he wrote, quote, "During the crisis, I felt generally calm and firm of soul, standing with my whole weight on the promise, 'Lo, I am with you always.' Precious promise, how often I adore Jesus for it and rejoice in it. Blessed be his name. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably." His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the scene. I felt his supporting power. And last, a quote from J.C. Ryle, a British pastor in the late 1800s. "Let all true Christians lay hold on these words and keep them in mind. Christ is with us always. Christ is with us wherever we go. He is with us daily to pardon and forgive, with us daily to sanctify and strengthen, with us daily to defend and keep, with us daily to lead and to guide, with us in sorrow and with us in joy, with us in sickness and with us in health, with us in life and with us in death, with us in time and with us in eternity." Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you made a promise that you are willing and able to keep, to be with your people forever. Thank you that your resurrection guarantees the truthfulness of that promise. Thank you that we can know deep down in our hearts that you will never leave us or forsake us. You'll never leave us alone. You'll always be there with us, no matter what is going on, no matter where we are. So thank you for that precious promise. Thank you for the promise that because you live, we will live also, that you have given us eternal life as a gift. We will share heaven with you in your glorious presence forever. I pray for anyone who does not know you as the risen Jesus and Lord that you are, that even today they would put their hope and trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.